So there's three portions of Scripture. Acts 2, chapter 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" In verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then down to verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And we'll just end our reading there and just trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. So now, Brian, if you would come.
All right, I would invite you to just familiarize yourself with verses you probably know very well anyways, Acts 2. So what would you say if you were given the opportunity to speak the first message of the church? Wouldn't that be neat? That was the great honor that was given to Peter. Now, who's Peter? He's a fisherman from Galilee. And Peter was the first disciple to recognize Jesus as the Christ. Remember that? He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he's the first disciple to preach about him. He's the first one to get to preach about him.
It happened on the day of Pentecost,
which was precisely 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus,
after the Passover.
This is the day that the church was born. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. It was also during the Feast of First Fruits. This is what the time was. This is why so many people were there in Jerusalem. The Feast of the First Fruits talked about the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest were being added in, and they were asking for a blessing for the rest of the fruit that would come. And so the Feast of First Fruits was to give the first fruits to God. So the first fruits of the church were about to be established. 3,000 souls was going to be added to the church on that day.
So what were Peter's credentials?
What were his credentials or titles that he should be given such an honor as to give the first message? Did he go to his Bible school? Did he have a PhD, a Master's of Divinity? Was he like the Apostle Paul? No, he had none of that.
So
So what were Peter's credentials or titles that he should be given such an honor? The privilege was given to him who had denied Jesus three times. Why Peter? He's the denier of Jesus. John 21:17 gives us the insight into this, doesn't it? And then he, Jesus, said to him the third time to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Now, that's in corresponding to his denials, three denials. And he said to him, and when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" It's the filial word there. It's, "Do you love me?" Just even as a friend. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. You know that I filial love you." And Jesus said these amazing words, "Feed my sheep." Wouldn't you think that the person you would want to give the first message to the church was totally enthralled and in love with you? And yet Peter is the one that gets that. Peter experienced the forgiveness and love of Jesus. That's what he had experienced. He had denied the Lord Jesus, yet he had been forgiven. And he knew that Jesus loved him. He restored him. "Peter, you know that I love you," Jesus said to him, "feed my sheep." So look at 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 and think about this. This is from Peter himself, "whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He has now fallen in a deeper love with Jesus Christ. And you see Peter's love in the epistles of Peter growing because he had been forgiven. He had been loved. And isn't that why we're here? We've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. We've been loved. And we have the opportunity. There's no credentials that I have that should allow me to get up here and share the scriptures. There's nothing that I have other than to say that I'm a forgiven sinner who's understood the love of Jesus Christ. So what did Peter have to say in his sermon about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Where did he get this understanding that seemingly was not understood until the resurrection? You know how many times in scripture it says, "but they yet did not understand this saying." When did they understand this? Well, the 40 days that Jesus, after his resurrection, was on earth, he taught them those things too on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, beginning, he interpreted to them in the scriptures, in Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. So they obviously grew a great deal during those 40 days. And then now the Holy Spirit is upon them. The Holy Spirit gave him, it says here, the word in 2 Peter is utterance. He gave them the ability to declare the truth of Jesus, the Messiah. And so here's Peter, who had denied the Lord the last time he had been bold. You know when the last time he'd been bold was? Remember at the fire? When he's denying the Lord Jesus, he literally is being bold in his declaration that he didn't know who Jesus was. But here it says he has spiritual boldness and he's proclaiming all about Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth, and Peter proclaimed that truth, that he is the truth, the way, and the life. So God is willing to save this morning. As God was willing to save Peter, God's willing to save anyone that would come to him. Right? Anyone that's willing to come and ask to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he is willing to save. The truth still stands today. And Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and the only way you can be free from your sins. So as Peter preached, everyone there witnessed that God is loving. God is loving. With the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Look at what God has done. So God is able. And suddenly it says that there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Verse 2. All were amazed, it says, and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verses after verse 6 on verse 9 through verse 13. Notice it. I want you to notice something here. It says that they, in verse 6, that every nation under heaven was represented. And then you read the full list of believers from all over the then known world. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ presents the gospel to the then known world through the apostles speaking in tongues, in the languages, not just We use that word so wrongly. In the languages of the people, they all heard the truth of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing what God can do? So every nation under heaven heard the message. We are told in verse 3 that on the day of Pentecost, divided tongues of fire rested on each one of the apostles, and they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So it's the God of heaven who gives us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability and the gift to be able to speak for him. You know, this is the one thing I ask God not to give me. I don't want to speak. I'll do anything for you, Lord. Don't ever let me speak. And here you go. Don't ever tell God you don't want to do something. In verses 6 and 7, the people were bewildered, amazed, and astonished by what they saw and heard as these simple Galilean fishermen spoke in their native languages and tongues. Why did God do that? To show us that the gospel message is universal. It's for everyone. You can go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel, and everyone needs it because everyone's a sinner. The need is common. There's no other message in the world that is like that. And the truth that Peter spoke boldly was of the mighty works of God. What are the mighty works of God? If you were to think about it, it's the fact that God loves us. Well, how does God love me? Well, God sent his son into the world. He was born into this world. Well, why did he come into this world? To die on a cross. You mean he came to die? Yeah, because he died on the cross to save me, to pay the price for my sin. And then the resurrection, which this is all about in Acts 2, you get the resurrection, you find out the forgiveness of God can come into my life. Because if he was resurrected, it proves that the sacrifice was sufficient. God is able to restore to man that which he lost in the garden. What was lost in the garden was the spirit of man, went out of man because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned and they no longer had the spirit. But now, as a result of what Jesus has done, we can be indwelt. We can be sealed by the Holy Spirit. We need not fear that somehow we can lose what we've been received. No, because we have it within us. And in Genesis, God fellowshipped with Adam, and the Holy Spirit was part of that. But now the Holy Spirit can live forever in you. Isn't that beautiful? Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, the way that Christ is in you is through the Holy Spirit. And this is the mystery of the church, that God would indwell his church. And that's what we see today. If you ask, what is the greatest work of God that proves that God is able, what would you say? If I said to you, how could you prove to me that God is able? The Apostle Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 20. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is all in vain. And your faith is in vain. Verse 17, what does it say? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is the greatest proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is who he claimed he is. He is the greatest proof. And in the book of Acts, as you read the book of Acts, it's the resurrection message that they preach, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's important. And that's a message that needs to be preached over and over again. But in fact, it says, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what Paul goes on to say. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And look at the four evidences here. The four evidences that Jesus indeed has been resurrected. And we know them well, that God has been resurrected. And it's proof to us that he is who he claims to be. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? What does the coming of the Holy Spirit mean? The Bible declares in Ephesians 2:1 that apart from Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You know that. Someone has put it this way. Life is uncertain. Death is sure. Sin is the problem. Christ is the cure. Without a living Savior, there is no Holy Spirit, and there is no cure for sin. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, if he didn't die for us, if he wasn't resurrected to newness of life, we couldn't have the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit after he was resurrected. And so it proves to us that there is a cure for sin. The proof that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was sufficient is all based on his being raised back to life as the first fruits from the dead. You said, why is this the single proof? Do you remember in Moses in Egypt when he went before Pharaoh? And he threw down his staff. And what happened? His staff turned into a snake. Remember that? Well, what did Pharaoh's magicians do at the same time? They threw down their staff. And it became a snake too, right? But what does that say? Those things, certain things can be, that looks like they can be done in the same way. But the resurrection from the dead, no one can do it. Only Jesus could do that. Only God the Father could resurrect like that. And so it says they were all perplexed. Without a living Savior, there's no Holy Spirit. There's no cure for sin, and we need to know that. But in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it proclaims that Jesus is alive, which proves that Jesus is God, having paid for our sin. Notice here, in verses 17, 18, and 19 of Acts 2, God says three times, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders. And God did show wonders, especially in the establishment of the early church. There was great signs and wonders being done. The word that you need to hear and heed about God's abilities is found in verse 21. Quickly take a look there. It says, and it shall come to pass. You see, when God says he's going to do something, we need to understand one simple fact. That it's going to come to pass. If God says this is what's going to happen, it's what's going to happen. It will come to pass. What will come to pass? It says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and says, Lord, come into my life, they shall be saved. Do you know that there's no fence sitting with God? You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either alive to Jesus or dead to him. There's no fence sitting in the Christian truth. Either you're in Christ or you're not. So is God able? We keep saying this. Is God able? Yes, absolutely he is. And the proof is verse 30-23. It proves that God is in control of all things. As you read verse 23, it shows you that God has a plan. What was his plan? His plan was his son to go to a cross. What a plan. He is forever and always omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's outside of time as we know it. He's here. He's there. He's everywhere at once. What will come to pass? What will come to pass? Is we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is coming? Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Luke 1:7 states, for nothing will be impossible with God. So what is God's greatest ability? What is his greatest ability? And I think it's this. Consequently, he is able to save. The ability of God to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. So God is able to redeem sinners like you and I. We deserve hell, don't we? We deserve never to be saved, but God chose to save us. He is able. God is willing. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, with mighty works, mighty wonders, mighty signs. Verse 22. So God is able. I've proven that. That's what Scripture proves. But God is God willing. As this verse states, the people knew that God had attested to or proved Jesus to them with mighty works, wonders, and signs. No one was there saying, well, I don't know. They knew that it was true. They knew of what had happened. They had been witnesses, many of them, to the truth. And so they did not argue with who he was.
Do you remember John chapter 3, verse 20, verse 2, where Nicodemus came to Jesus? Notice what it says. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Even Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was from God.
He absolutely was. By his works, by his wonders, by his signs. So Jesus was real and observable. Why is that so important?
1 John 1, we read that, right? That which we've seen and heard, that we've touched, that our hands have handled, that speaks to us of a real person walking on the planet Earth, and that's what Jesus did. And God proved Jesus so there could be no denying his existence. Now, in that time, there were Gnostics who believed in a spirit of Christ. They believed that Christ was a spirit, that he wasn't physical. And yet, every evidence in Scripture proves to the bodily person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But why did Jesus come? Jesus was, it's Hebrews 10:7, I have come to do thy will.
That's why Jesus came, more than any other reason. You say, well, he came to die. Yes, he did. He did, absolutely. But he came to do the Father's will. That was his greatest desire. He loved his Father. He's willing to die on a cross because to show his Father his great love, as well as to us, right? God's will was for Jesus to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice so you could have life. That was why he came. And God has given you now the responsibility of either receiving him, accepting him, or rejecting him. And the fact that God the Father gave us a son shows that he's indeed willing. God's willing because he gives up his son for us. And God the Father worked all things through the Son in the midst so that you can know that he is the one true God. God didn't do anything that he didn't do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one true God. God the Father planned it. Jesus became his agent. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God. That's wonderful to get that. God the Father is the planner, if you would. Jesus is the agent of all that God is doing. And the Holy Spirit is the power behind it all. Romans 11:36, for him, Jesus, and through him, Jesus, and to him, Jesus, are all things. To him be glory forever. God will always, always center on giving us Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. He's always centered on his Son. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. It tells us here that God the Father had a definite plan. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He delivered up Jesus to evil men. Well, why would God do that? Because it was part of his plan. God's plan was done with complete foreknowledge so that God the Father knew in eternity past that he had to offer his son as the only way to redeem mankind. And God's foreknowledge refers to his knowing all things before they occur. We don't have foreknowledge. Right? We don't. We wish we did, but we don't.
Right? And
with God, time is of no essence. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God is not restricted by time. What is the problem? God's perfect holiness required a full payment for sin that only could come through his Son, because there was no one else that could be that perfect sacrifice. You know that.
In a song I like called How Many Kings, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this, How Many Kings. Here's the chorus. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me?
And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only God was willing to do that, and did do that.
You crucified, it says, and killed by the hands of lawless men, verse 23.
If God was willing to send us his son, then who is responsible for his death? Who's responsible for the death? Well, it's here, right? This is who's responsible for death. God accomplished his plan through man's hand, but there are four groups that are responsible. Look most importantly at that fourth group. You and I are responsible. You say, well, what did I have to do with the cross of Christ? My sin put him on the cross. Your sin cost his death on the cross. He suffered and died for what we did as much as anyone else. The most important answer is that you and I have caused his death because of our sin. The Bible states in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of it all. You ever thought about that? That you could be guilty for all things just by one sin. That white lie that we think is, I did it for a good reason, doesn't matter. We're still guilty. God's eternal foreknowledge knew that evil men like the Pharisees would reject Jesus. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And even the Jews who laid down palm leaves when he entered Jerusalem and cried out, crucify him later on. They said, Hosanna at the beginning, and they said, crucify him later on. They helped crucify Jesus. So why would Jesus come to die for such as these, like you and I?
2 Peter 3:9,
the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. There's the willingness of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Do you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ?
Do you remember that movie? In the scene in The Passion of the Christ, where Jesus' hands are put down and they nail into the hands, do you know what happened in that movie? Do you know who nailed the hands? Mel Gibson, the director of the movie. He nailed the nails into the hand, because you don't see the face of the person doing it. You just see the nails being driven in. You know why he did that? He did it because he identified with the fact that it's our sin that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. He wanted to do that because he wanted to remind everyone that we're all responsible for the act of Jesus going to the cross and dying for us. God raised him up, loosening his pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was a holy God willing to offer up his son? He knew that Jesus was the only perfect sacrifice to take sin away. The scriptures say that Jesus had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it back up. Who died on the cross? You ever hear the expression, the Son of God died on the cross?
God can't die. Can you explain that to me?
God, who is eternal, cannot die. But he's the God-man, right? He's the perfect man, and the perfect God is one. In the ark, in the tabernacle, in the temple, it was made of two components, acacia wood and gold. But they never, ever joined perfectly together. They were always on top of each other. The perfect man, Christ Jesus, died on the cross for our sin. Because it says,
but the last thing Jesus prayed on the cross to the Father was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Why? Jesus, being in perfect submission, left the verdict of his sacrifice into the hands of his heavenly Father. And what this verse declares is that on the third and appointed day, the Father raised his son as the first fruit from the dead, because it was not possible for death to hold on to him. When did God the Father approve and say that the Son's sacrifice was sufficient? Do you ever think about that? When did God the Father say, it's done? And I used to think it was on the third day when he raised him. Would you not agree with me on that? But think about this. When did God the Father tear the veil from the top to the bottom? Why would he open up a new and living way if it wasn't new and living? If it wasn't fulfilled? If Jesus hadn't died perfectly for our sacrifice, why would the Father open up and say it's a new and living? You know, I think it's even the moment he died, the Father's acknowledging that his sacrifice was sufficient.
Acts 2:31-32, King David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. The only way a holy God could raise Jesus up was if he paid the full price for sin, or else he would not be God. You cannot raise a Savior if he didn't pay the full price. In Romans 1, Paul says that if you deny this, if you deny what Jesus has done for you, then it says you are without excuse.
So God is able,
God is willing, but is God loving? Can I say that God is loving? Now, when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. I love that expression. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 37. And based on scripture, we know that God is both able and willing to redeem mankind. But is he truly loving? And then ones who believe were cut to the heart. But not so with the unbelieving world. If you go outside of this church and you start walking down the street and asking what people believe about Jesus Christ, they believe that God is not loving. They believe God's not loving because there's evil and suffering in the world. They ask, how could a loving God allow suffering and evil? Let's examine the evidence to see if God is a loving God.
First, let me ask, look at
the garden in Genesis before Adam and Eve sinned, and you will see God's intentions for mankind. He wanted to have fellowship with his creation in perfect harmony, so he gave Adam and Eve everything they needed to live an endless, perfect, and eternal life. You say, well, how do you know that? God himself came down in the cool of the day and walked with them and talked with them and had fellowship with them. But was the garden truly perfect? In the garden, as the time, there was no sin. There was no sin at the beginning. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no evil within. And there was no death. There wasn't. And there was no weeds. I hate weeds. There was no weeds. Right? God created the perfect environment in which man could thrive as God intended. And Adam and Eve were given purpose in tending the garden. And they were told to be fruitful and multiply. But Adam and Eve chose to sin against God's perfect will for their lives. And they became enticed to sin by Satan, the father of lies. And sin came upon us all. So why did God allow this? Why allow this? He gave us free will. He made us in his image, and with that comes free will. And with that one act, Adam and Eve brought sin, pain, suffering, death, and weeds on us all. And within one generation, Cain had murdered Abel. That's how evil the world had become. And this is the free will world that we have brought upon ourselves. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus' free will was too loving. It was so loving that he was willing to suffer for us. That's what his free will did for us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. God who is able, God who is willing, God is indeed loving. For when we brought suffering, evil, and death upon ourselves, he did not leave us in our sin or destroy us. Instead, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose to suffer for us, death in our place, and for our sin. And why did God create us in his image? It was the only way for Jesus to be able to come into this world as the perfect man. For he is the exact image of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So how much did God love you? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Don Hill said this to me, and I thought it was such a beautiful saying. Someone has said this: God could not love you more, for God so loved you, he gave his only begotten Son. God could not give you more. He gave you his Son. And God could not promise you more. He's promising you eternal life. So contrary to what the atheists and unbelievers say, God has always loved you, given you every opportunity to repent and receive his free offer of salvation. And if you reject Jesus, then you are without excuse. So what will heaven be like for those who have received him? Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear. Think about that. From their eyes. And death shall be no more. There will be no more death. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor suffering anymore, for the former things have passed away. It'll be better than what the garden is. Like the garden, but better. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, this eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, of you and I, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now I ask you, isn't that a loving God? Isn't that what God's always intended for us, to love us and to have us to be with him? So God loves you so much that he wants you to experience an eternal home in heaven with him that is without sin and pain and suffering and evil and death. And yes, there's no weeds. So what's the takeaway, the application, Acts 2:38 to 40? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Come to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Come to Jesus, receive him as your Savior and Lord, and you'll be saved from your sins. For God, who loves you, is both able, willing, and loving to save you. And as John 3:16 proves, God could not love you more. God could not give you more. And God could not promise you more. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the establishment of the church. What a precious thing that was when you gave us this mystery revealed, and that we can become, Father, what is called the bride of Christ. The moment we step into that relationship with you, we're promised an eternal home in heaven, and what a home it will be. And Father, the suffering and evil of this world will be done away with, and we will be in your presence forever, and you'll wipe away every tear, every sorrow, every heartache, every thing that is in this world that has troubled us, Father, will be taken care of in Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for the blessing of hope that we have, of what we're looking forward to. But while we're here below, Father, you've given us the responsibility, the purpose, like Adam and Eve. And our purpose is to proclaim the gospel, to live out Jesus Christ in front of others, to declare who God is, so that they too might receive your Son as their Savior and Lord, to find out that there is a God who is able to save them, a God who is willing to save them, and a God who loves them enough to save them. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, which encourages our heart, strengthens our faith, establishes us in our course in life. We love you, Father. We love your Son for all that he's done for us. And we pray that you'll part us with your blessing.
For we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.